Good evening, good to see you. Let's take our Bibles to the Psalms, the 29th Psalm, Psalm 29. Psalm 29 has really become one of my favorites, and tonight we'll walk through this and let this song sing to us with all of its richness. Let's read the psalm together. It says this, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. There's a saying in theology that God wrote two books. He wrote the book of Scripture, and he wrote the book of nature. The book of the Bible, and the book of creation. Both books teach us about God, they teach us about ourselves, they teach us about the world, but they are different books. One speaks in words, the other speaks in works. One is the written words of Scripture, the other is the works of God, the sun, the moon, the stars, humanity, the world itself. One tells us the very will and person of God. The other more sketches his wisdom and beauty and goodness. One of them speaks only to those who have ears to hear. The other speaks to all men everywhere. And in some ways, the two books depend on each other. You cannot rightly read nature properly unless the Bible gives you its interpretation. But many of Scripture's illustrations, a lot of what the Bible says, indeed even its use of human language, come from nature. You wouldn't understand a lot of the Bible if you didn't have nature to compare it to. But of those two books, one is primary and one is secondary. In one of the catechisms, the question is asked, how do you know there is a God? And the answer is, the light of nature and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God, but only his word and his spirit effectually reveal them to me and to us for our salvation. You see, you can only know God and his gospel and the truth through the word of God. Only Scripture can tell you about Jesus Christ, his saving death, the resurrection, and life eternal. But with that in your hand, often enough, the Bible will point us back to the book of nature and help us to understand what we're seeing. Psalm 19 tells us to look at the heavens, to look at the sun and the moon, and there understand more of the glory of God. Job 38 through 41 explains the glory of God through the constellations, the weather, animals like the horse and behemoth and leviathan. Proverbs 6 even directs us to the ant and tells us to go to the ant and learn diligence. And these all reveal something of God, of the world, of ourselves. Is there anything we can learn from a thunderstorm happening right around us as we speak? Johannesburg, as you well know, is no stranger to thunderstorms. Lightning strike density is actually measured in flashes per square kilometer per year. Europe, on average, gets 3 flashes per square kilometer per year. Johannesburg averages a density of 15 flashes per square meter per year, square kilometer per year. It's a high lightning area. And we all know about lightning and thunder in our city. And Psalm 29 is a moment where the book of Scripture points us to the book of nature, particularly that of the thunderstorm, that of lightning, and reveals much about knowing and loving God. And instead of just seeing these flashes and running for cover, seeing the storm and closing the windows, Psalm 29 has the potential to turn the many thunderstorms we have right here in our city into worship. Charles Spurgeon even recommended reading this psalm during a thunderstorm. He said, just as the 8th psalm is to be read by moonlight and when the stars are bright, and the 19th psalm needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this 29th psalm is best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. That's Spurgeon's way of saying, read it during a storm. Here in this psalm, we're going to hear the psalmist sing to us of two realities brought about by a thunderstorm. We're going to see he calls us to worship in verses 1 and 2, and then he gives us the cause for worship in the thunderstorm from verses 3 to 11. The first two verses tell us what to do, and the remaining verses tell us why. So let's begin with the main command here, the thing we're supposed to do, the imperative, the obligation in verses 1 to 2, the call to worship. Let's read them again. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Those two verses are a call to worship. How do you know that? Look at the end of verse 2. The last phrase says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And in these first two verses, David is going to give us a very compact, concise, succinct description of what worship really is. And to see that, bear with me for a moment as we kind of lift the bonnet on the car and show you something here in the engine of the words. Sometimes we've got to tinker a little bit with the mechanics of what's going on. And let me show you something about the engine of Hebrew poetry. And when you see something of how it works, you'll understand more of what it's doing. Now, when you and I think of a poem, we usually think of words that rhyme, right? You are like the snow below and like the love above, right? Hebrew poems didn't rhyme words. Hebrew poems did something different. Hebrew poems rhymed ideas. Say, how can you rhyme an idea? Well, they weren't listening for words that sounded the same. They were listening for ideas that sounded the same. And the rhyming of ideas is called Hebrew parallelism. That's just a fancy word for saying that the Hebrews, when they wrote poems, they wrote them in ways in which two lines would be parallel to each other. It's all over the Psalms, it's in Proverbs, it's in Job. Almost anywhere you have Hebrew poetry, you're going to find parallelism. It looks like this. One sentence gives you the idea, and the second sentence says the same thing in a different way. For example, look at verses 1 and 2. And there you're going to see the ideas of worship that rhyme. Each phrase means the same thing, but it's said in a different way, or it's developed somewhat differently. So sometimes it takes the idea and it takes it further. They call it climactic parallelism. Look at that in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Here it comes. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. He's building on it. Sometimes it would give you an idea and then give you another idea that gives you the same thing in different words. It's known as synonymous parallelism. Look at verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? It means worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness means the same thing as give to the Lord the glory due his name. That helps a lot, doesn't it? Because sometimes when you're wondering, what does this phrase mean? As you look in the Hebrew poetry, look at the previous line or the next line, and very often you'll see an explanation because they mean the same thing. So, let's take verses 1 and 2 and understand what is this worship that David is calling us to? What does it really even mean when David says, come and worship? Well, first of all, in verse 1, when you worship the Lord, you give him something. Right? Of course, we can only give because he gives first. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. David said in 1 Chronicles, out of your bounty have we given back to you. Our giving is not giving God something he lacks or didn't already have. It's from him, it's through him, and it's to him, Romans 11:36. But it is giving. It comes from us. It comes out of us. It goes to him. Worship, in other words, is not passive. It's not simply absorbing. It's not watching. Worship is not entertainment where someone else amuses you. Worship takes of something you have, whether it's your energy or your concentration, your affections, your words, your attention, and you give it, you give that attention, that mental concentration, that adoration, you give it to God. This is one of the reasons why worship in both the Old and New Testaments is connected with sacrifice. Because what do you do when you sacrifice? You have to give. In the Old Testament, it was actual animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, because we have the final sacrifice of Christ, it's now a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of our bodies, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But worship is giving. Notice at the end of verse 1, he calls on the mighty ones to do this. That's probably a reference to angels, but David's point isn't here to describe angelic worship as much as it is to say, let these elevated beings worship the most elevated being of all. And if they should worship, then everyone underneath them should too. Worship is giving. But now let's see the parallelism. It's building, right? What's the second part of verse 1? Give unto the Lord glory and strength. The second thing we see that worship is, not only are we're giving something. What are we giving? Glory and strength. Glory is the same idea, really, as beauty. It's what's lovely, it's what's admirable, what's valuable, adorable. When you give God glory, it's not that you're making him glorious and making him better. You're not giving him something he lacks. But by your worship, you show that he is glorious. You show that he's valuable beyond counting. He's one to be treasured, delighted in. Worship is the action by which you show how much you treasure God. Worship is your price tag on God. Worship is giving. What do you give? You give glory to show how much you value and treasure God. Well, now look at the next parallel line. How much must we give? That's what verse 2 answers. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. This is the third thing we see about worship. I must give. What must I give? Glory. How much glory? The glory due to his name. Now, if something is due, what does that mean? See, I'm old enough to remember when library books were due. I don't think that happens anymore. But if someone says to you, your yearly fees are due, what does that mean? It means you owe something, right? There's a debt. That debt must be met. Sometimes when we say, with all due respect, and usually we're about to say something without respect when we say that, but with all due respect, we mean someone deserves a kind of respect and we're granting that. We even use it to mean something is payable. We say your rent is due. In other words, to say God has glory due to his name is to say his character, that's what his name means, his character, his reputation, his person, all that he is, it has a certain value and it calls for a corresponding response, a due response. God, because of who He is, deserves a certain kind of treasuring or honoring or valuing. And that response is payable by all His creatures. And so to give God this glory is to at least make the attempt to show how much this God is worth, both objectively for all and certainly subjectively for you and me, for ourselves, how we sense it and feel it. You see, worship is far more of a response to what He is than something I conjure up in myself. It's certainly not that. It's not just me coming up with things, trying to be creative. It's ascribing true value to God. In fact, the old English word from Anglo-Saxon tried to capture this idea. The word worship comes from an older word, worth-ship. Worth, value, worth-ship. The worth of God, the value of God. You know what you do when you worship? You evaluate God and you express what you believe He's worth. You give out an estimation of His worth. You know that in fact, when you think about it, human beings are always doing that. We're always in the business of evaluating and expressing value. In fact, we can't help ourselves. We're always giving glory to people and things. Natural scenery, foods, activities, people, always in conversation and action and emotion, we're expressing a positive or a negative evaluation of things and people. That place was amazing. This food is incredible. That town is a bit dingy. He's such a backstabber. She's so gracious. This ring is so beautiful. See, we can't help us. We're always doing it. Humans are made to value beauty, whether it's natural, whether it's moral. When we're confronted with glory, we glorify it. We ascribe value and praise and admiration. You see, so the Bible's not telling us to do something that we don't know how to do. It's calling us to do what we always do. We are born worshipers. The difference between the unsaved and the saved is that when you're unsaved, you worship the wrong things in the wrong way. When you get a new heart and you're confronted by the glory of God, you begin to grow in loving the right things in the right way. Someone said, we are not Homo sapiens, wise man. We are Homo adorans, worshiping man. That's what we do. We worship. And to worship God is to take these faculties that God has given you for evaluating and ascribing value that you've always used and still use and can't help using every single day, and turn their focus to God Himself. Evaluate who God is. And once you've found that out, once you've learned His worth and are learning His worth, express it. Give Him due or appropriate glory. Worship is giving. It's giving God glory, treasuring Him. It's giving Him the glory, the value that corresponds to His value. But there's a fourth parallel phrase there, the end of verse 2. The fourth thing David tells us is one more thing about worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This giving of glory to God must be done in a way that is appropriate for who He is, the kind of God He is. If you're going to give Him glory and glory due to His name, David says, do it in a certain way. In fact, the image is actually almost clothing, as if there's a certain garment that you wear, a uniform you put on for this worship. What does it mean? It means the way we worship God must be like the God we're worshiping. If He's holy, the worship should be holy. If He's majestic, the worship should be majestic. It's not just how much He's worth, quantity, it's what He deserves, quality. You see, the world understands this. They understand the nature of what you're praising determines the nature of the praise. When the world wants to praise running shoes, it uses certain actors, certain music, certain scenes. If the world wants to praise a low-priced supermarket, it uses certain graphics, certain voices, certain music, and it doesn't often mix them up. For example, think of a very high-end jewelry store and imagine a TV or visual movie ad for a high-end jewelry store, showing an ad for its latest collection of diamond and tanzanite rings. What do you expect? Slow motion shots of jewelry on dark velvet backgrounds, the camera angling to catch the gleam of light on the metal or in the jewel, smooth talking announcer speaking about 23 karat gold, classical music strings playing in the background. What would you think if instead of this, they had a man in a large chicken suit with a tuba playing oompa music, jumping around and hysterically shouting, "Gold! Jewels!" Big graphics on this price flashing and bouncing on the screen. Eventually, you would say, "What sort of jewelry store is this?" You may even say, "What sort of gold is this?" People who watch God's people worship should never say, "What sort of God is this?" in a disparaging way. They should be able to tell the God of this people is of infinite value. David says, when we worship, we give him glory. The glory due to his name that corresponds to who he is. People should know the kind of God we're talking about by the way we sing, the way we pray, the way we read scriptures, the kind of approach we use. It should be the beauty of holiness. You know, holiness, again, Anglo-Saxon word, comes from the word which we still have, whole or hail or health. It's all rooted in the same word. Holiness is the healthiness of being like God. God is a unique being. He's not common. He's not ordinary. He's not everyday. So the beauty of holiness is a beautiful, reverent worship that shows our God is not of this world. He's not a mere human. He's not something ordinary. He's not even completely familiar and recognizable. And if your worship is that familiar to the guy on the street, it's probably not the beauty of holiness. He's unique. And the worship of him should be unique. What is worship? It's giving to God. It's giving to God glory, a response of treasuring him. It's giving him glory due to his name, a treasuring response that tries to match the estimation of how much he's worth. And it's worshiping him in that way, in the beauty of holiness, giving him this treasuring response that shows what he's like. Well, in two verses, David has almost given us a complete theology of worship, has he not? But songs do their best work, not just when they tell us what to do, but when they tell us why. So in the next verses, David is now going to give us just one example from the book of nature about why this true God is worthy of glory and beautiful worship. Why should we worship this God? Look secondly now at the cause for worship. The cause for worship from verses 3 to 11. Let's read verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Here David is describing a thunderstorm. David describes a storm building up over the Mediterranean Sea, the waters. That's, if you remember on your map, the coast of Israel, the Mediterranean is to the west. And so as you're standing on the coast of Israel, now the storm builds and there's white and purple flashes of dark clouds lighting up the sky and the sea. And as this storm builds up and approaches the land, David says, that noise, that's the God of glory thundering. That's his powerful voice. That is his voice of deep-throated majesty. The voice of the Lord is here said to be lightning and thunder. Seven times we are told that the voice of the Lord is like something. It does this. And it's the voice of Yahweh, the personal name of God there. You know, when lightning courses through the air, it is around 50,000 degrees Celsius, 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. When that lightning travels through the air, it heats up the air around it to move in massive contractions faster than the speed of sound. And those shock waves are sonic booms, which our ears hear as thunder, 120 decibels of it. Now, the problem is not that we don't know this, but that we've been taught by our culture to depersonalize creation. We separate the glories of thunder from the person of God and act as if they're separate. We've been taught by the nature documentaries that nature is something impersonal. It's a mechanism. The laws of nature. As Richard Attenborough, you can hear him in your voice. The forces of nature. It's just all impersonal, right? God is somewhere else in heaven. He's doing something else. He wound this clock up and let it go on its own. No. Let's get biblical again. Let's let the Word of God saturate our hearts. David says, thunder is God clearing his throat, speaking as only he can with a voice of powerful majesty. Actually, many scriptures tell us this. You hear Job 37, verse 2. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. At Mount Sinai, in fact, when God's own voice announced the Ten Commandments, we read, there were thunders and lightnings exceedingly loud and long. The voice that they heard announcing the Ten Commandments was exactly like thunder. God spoke, and he spoke so terribly in the thunder that the people requested that they might hear that voice no more. In fact, there's an incident in the New Testament that shows that there is more to thunder than the impersonal movement of air particles. Look for a moment at John 12. Keep your hand in Psalm 29, but turn over to John 12 so you can see this text. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Apparently, at least in one instance, Jesus heard his Father's actual voice with words, whereas the bystanders heard only an indistinct rumbling that sounded like thunder to them. Who knows what might be decoded in the rumblings of thunder? If we had the ears or the means to hear. David says, if this is his voice, give him glory. Give him the glory due to his name. You see, David wants us to know that this thunder is personal. It's someone's voice. And David is very clear of the identity of the speaker. 11 times in this psalm, we have the personal name of God, Yahweh, Yehovah. Remember that the Canaanites and some idolatrous Israelites thought that Baal was the god of thunder. They worshipped Baal. They believed if they served Baal, he would send rain on their crops and bring them wealth and health. David says, no, the voice that you hear behind thunder is the great I Am. the I am that I am. When this one speaks, there's power, there's majesty, there's glory. So give him glory, the glory due to his name. Look further in Psalm 29. As now the storm moves east, it's coming in from the land and it's coming in from the sea and it is about to hit the land. And it moves in from the Mediterranean Sea and it makes landfall in the forests of Israel to the far north, in Lebanon and in Syrian. Syrian is just another word for Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel, also at the very, very furthest north border of Israel. Well, what does it do now? What does God's voice do now? Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. As the storm moves in from the sea and it crashes into the forest, it breaks and splits giant cedar trees, cutting them in two like an axe. Here are these sturdy, unmoving cedar trees, usually 30 meters tall. That's a 10-story building. Some of them 60 meters tall. That's 20 stories. Giants on the earth. Picture Israel with their axes and saws. How long it would take a team of them to fell one of those behemoths. When God's voice strikes, it slashes them like a sword through grass, like a sieve through water reeds. And as it strikes some of these trees, these immovable giants topple and they seem to bounce and skip like young animals do, like calves and young oxen. See, God's voice can animate and bounce the immovable cedar. Verse 7 speaks of the actual lightning bolt. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. That's an image of when you see the lightning bolt, how it seems to branch out into all these divisions. Do you know the actual bolt is only about 2 to 3 centimeters wide? It's only about that big. But it's so bright because so much of the energy goes into light, it can be seen from many miles away. In fact, many flashes, upper atmosphere lightning that doesn't hit the ground, can be seen from space. A lightning bolt is around 100 million volts of electricity. The strike only lasts 2 microseconds. That's 0.000002 seconds. One bolt could power a town of 56 houses for 24 hours. And in fact, there are 50 to 100 cloud-to-ground lightning strikes every second worldwide. That's 3 million strikes a day. When this person speaks, he snaps tree trunks like matchsticks. With his voice goes flames of fire with power unimaginable. David says, give him the glory due to his name. Verse 8, the storm now moves further south. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The storm that David pictures, now it's moved inland and now it's going to move south to cover the whole of Israel. It moves south. It passes over Jerusalem where there are people in the tabernacle or the temple at the time of the storm. It moves further south all the way to the desert, the wilderness areas of Kadesh, which are right at the bottom, bordering Egypt. There's few people there even to witness the storm. But even in those dry and rocky places, the ground shakes, the rocks tremble. The seismic nature of God's voice is felt. Animals, in their fear of thunder, go into labor. Forests cut down by lightning, or sometimes the forest fires that ignite, leaving a blackened, bare terrain. And those who are in the tabernacle in that moment, they feel the rumble of his voice. They feel the vibrating walls and pillars. They feel the ground shake. And they respond with one word, the word we are commanded to give God, glory. They see it, feel it, and admire. And they rejoice with trembling. Give this God glory. Treasure Him in ways that show how much He is worth. Worship Him in beautiful, reverent ways, for this is who He is. But then David's thoughts go to a storm greater than any storm that we've ever seen or will ever see. Look at verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. David moves from this present storm, and he thinks back to the ultimate storm, the worst thunderstorm the world has ever seen, the flood of Noah. This flood word here is specifically used in Scripture of that flood. And when that storm was raging, lightning and thunder were cast about the entire globe. We can't even imagine a storm with so much wind, tsunamis, hurricanes, typhoons, volcanoes, and earthquakes. It made that the catastrophe of catastrophes, a complete reshaping of the world. Why did it happen again? Judgment on a wicked humanity who were following the evil of angels. Where was the Lord during that thunderstorm to end all thunderstorms? Was He taking cover? Was He hiding? What does your text say? Look what it says. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He sat. In other words, He sat as a ruler, presiding over it all. He brought an end to all life except what was in the ark and what swam in the waters. Why did He do that? Because He's just. Because He upholds goodness. Because He doesn't let evil reign. You know, that same sovereignty continues to this day. The Lord sits as king forever. He says in that text, give Him glory, give Him the glory due His name, worship Him in the beauty of holiness, because He's the same God. But you know, it isn't all greatness and power, it's also goodness. Look at verse 11. The text says, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. He's not removed or distant. This God who reigned over the flood and reigns today, this God who has this voice, what is He going to do according to your text? This should be a surprise to us almost. What is He going to do? He will strengthen His people. He will bless us with shalom. The same God who's king over storms, king over the flood, He's king over His people's lives. And the glory we give Him is not the trembling admiration of a faraway ruler whom we hope will not hurt us. We're treasuring a Father. The same God is our Father. The same God who sends million volt bolts of pure energy through the sky, whose voice rings out at 120 decibels, who presided over a storm that wiped out life on earth. He has a family. He has people who are His, and He loves His people. He wants to bless them. He loves His people. He wants them to have shalom. And so now, listen to the whole song. As we see the storms coming on, even in our city, with their deadly and frightening power, we do not look at them and see them as random, impersonal, the wild forces of nature. We see them as the voice of Yahweh. This God, majestic, powerful, and enthroned King, but the very same God, our God in Christ, our Father. He's for us. He's working to bless us and nourish us and give us wellness and joy and peace. So should the thunderstorm frighten you? Yes. But only momentarily, when you know that it's the voice of your Father. The same is true of everything that He's king over. The car accident, the diagnosis of cancer, the positive COVID-19 test, the financial crash of the country, the loss of the loved one. You fill in your worst nightmare. There he still sits enthroned. Why? Because the one king over it all is also Father. So what should we do? We give him glory. Glory due to his name. We treasure him in the beauty of holiness. Let's pray. A loving Father, we thank you that we can call you loving Father. The same one whose voice we have heard rumbling during this very sermon, whose voice we have heard in the clouds. We admire and adore you, and we thank you that you are not to us impersonal or unknown, nor merely judge, but the holy God who is also Father to us. And so then, our glorifying of you, our treasuring of you, is not a fear of slavish retreat. It is a loving, joyful, thankful reverence. It is rejoicing with trembling. So now, Father, we pray, bless us indeed with these words and grant us growth in Jesus' name.